Now tonight, we want you to turn with us to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8. 1 Kings, chapter 8 contains, among other statements and other things, a verse of scripture that should mean a great deal to us. I'm going to read beginning at verse 54 and through verse 56 of 1 Kings, chapter 8. After we pause in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we truly thank Thee for this privilege that Thou hast afforded us to assemble together in the name of Jesus. We thank Thee for Worth Baptist Church and for what it means to our own hearts and for the joy and privilege of being a member, for the joy and privilege of pastoring this great people. How we do thank Thee for the faithfulness of Thy people. And we would ask that as we shall consider these verses of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit would indict our hearts with a good matter. May we be reminded of the truth of Thy Word. In Jesus' name we ask it and for His sake. And with thanksgiving, amen. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees and with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Now, this blessing and benediction upon the children of Israel came at a very special time in their history. It came upon the completion and dedication of Solomon's temple. You remember that Solomon's temple was built somewhere around 1,000 years before Christ. It was 7 years in building. It took 185,000 men 7 years to build. It cost something like $3 to $5 billion of dollars in our currency. You remember that David wanted to build a house for the Lord? But then he was so busy fighting and doing other things that God said, No, I'll let your son build me a house. Well, David said, Then, Lord, if that's the way you want it, that's the way it's got to be. But if you don't mind, I'd like to make a contribution to the building fund. And so David contributed $100 million to the building fund of the building of Solomon's temple. Wish we had some more Davids around, don't you? $100 million to the temple. And so upon its completion after 7 years and 185,000 men, Solomon, the great king of Israel, dedicated the temple to the Lord. And 1 Kings chapter 8 records that dedicatory message and dedicatory prayer. And then following it, as we said, the benediction, the blessing upon Israel in verse 56, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people. I'm glad that Paul said, There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. There is a rest for every believer. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all of ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." It's just like God to give rest to his people. Through all of the wilderness journey, you know, God had quite a time with Israel through the wilderness. They had to demand this and demand that, and we've got to do this and we've got to do that. Now, here's an interesting thought. Think about it. A wilderness people demands miracles. Once they had gotten in the land, once we are settled in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, we accept the book for miracles. But wilderness Christians thrive on some sort of what they call miracles. But God, through his marvelous grace, brought Israel to a place of rest. And Solomon said, "Blessed be God who has given to Israel rest. For there hath not failed one word of all his good promise." Nobody else in all the world can say that. You and I have made promises, some that we knew we couldn't keep. Now let's just be honest, there's nobody here but us. And some that we had all good intentions of keeping, but we just didn't do it. But about God it is said, not one word of all the good things, of all the promises that God has made, not one promise has failed. I'm glad that we have a God who keeps his promise. He promised all of these things to Abraham, and he keeps them just like he said. And so my message tonight is simply promises that become facts. I read an interesting story of an interview on the British television network a few years ago of a man by the name of J.C. McKenzie, a professor and preacher of the Bible from Scotland. Toward the end of the interview on that program, the interviewer said to Professor McKenzie, "Now that you have told us what you believe, tell us why you believe." Professor McKenzie gave an answer that I believe is a classic, and here it is. "My fundamental ground for believing is not intellectual at all. I have found my religion verified at every turn of my life." In other words, the promises have become facts. And that is the truth of God's dealing with man. Everything that God has ever promised has already or shall become a fact. There's nothing fictitious about God and about God's word. And so for a few moments, I want us to consider promises that become facts. There are just three that I want to talk to you about for just a few moments in this message tonight. First of all is the promise of all things working together for our own good. You know where that promise is found. You could turn in your Bible without my even giving you the reference to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. The promise that all things are working together for the good of them that love the Lord. Romans 8, 28. And Paul writes, "And we know." Now Paul is emphatic. Paul emphasizes the knowledge that the believer can have toward what God has said. And we know that all things, that's A-L-L, all things work together for the good of them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now only a fool would say that all things are good. We know that all things are not good. Paul did not say that all things were good. Paul said that all things are working together for our good. We've used this common illustration so many times that if you go into the kitchen and to the cabinet and take out the baking soda, taste a little bit of it by itself, it doesn't taste too good. Or flour, or shortening. But when you put those with the other ingredients in the proper proportion and put them in the oven and let them bake for a while, the biscuit comes out tasting good. That's all things working together. For the shortening by itself isn't together with the other ingredients. So life is made up of bitter and sweet, good and bad. Pleasant and unpleasant. Life is made up of a whole lot of things that are somewhat disagreeable to us on the surface. But Paul said, and we know that all things work together for the good of them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, Paul is not suggesting what so many people have come to do. Paul is not saying, well, now, it's going to be that way, and it's nothing you can do about it. Just sit back, relax, take it easy. Let whatever come, let it come, and don't try to do anything about it. That's not what Paul meant at all. That's foolish. That's preposterous. That is absurd. Here is what I believe that Paul said, and I'm going to give you my own translation now. Here's what I believe Romans 8:28 really says. Enter by faith into a partnership with God and watch how He executes His divine plan for your life in such a way that you discover that all the threads of your life are woven into a perfect pattern. That sounds pretty good if I did right. I want to read that again. Some of you didn't. You didn't get it the first time. Romans 8:28. I'm not trying to retranslate the scriptures, but I'm just saying what that verse, it just hit me like a ton of bricks, what it meant. Enter by faith into a partnership with God and watch how He executes His divine plan for your life in such a way that you discover that all the threads of your life are woven together into a perfect pattern. That's all things working together. All too often we use faith in the wrong way. Some people try to use faith as a substitute for works, but it just doesn't work. James said, your faith without works is dead. Now, somebody said it seems that James and Paul weren't together on their theology. Perish the thought. Well, did not Paul say that we are justified by faith? Why then does James ask for our works? Here it is, as simple as 1, 2, 3. Paul says we are justified before God by faith. Not with anything else, but simply believing what God has said by faith. We're justified before God by faith. We are justified before men, James said, by works. Because men can't see your faith. But men can see your works. And Jesus said, let your light so shine that others might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now I know, and you know, that Jesus paid it all. Some people have stretched that so far that they don't even tithe, but doesn't mean that at all. Jesus didn't pay your tithe. Well, I didn't figure I'd get any shouting on that, but that's the truth. Jesus paid the debt of sin. But there is a work for every man to do. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. There is a work. God needs workmen. Don't try to substitute faith for works. Some people have tried to use faith as a way of escape from the performance of life's duties. But again, that's wrong. Faith is not a way of escape from the God-given, God-ordained duties that are incumbent upon you and me as believers. We must labor for Christ, exercising faith in God for our redemption, to meet all of our needs, to do the things that God has promised, but labor for Him for the furtherance of the cause that we represent. Faith is not a panic button that we push when we get in a tight place that gets us off the hook either. A lot of people try to use faith like that. But faith, beloved, is the eye that sees the invisible, the ear that hears the inaudible, the hand that touches the intangible. Faith is the map that directs our pathway in Christian living. Faith is a brace that supports us in our energy and our labor for Christ. All things work together for the good of them that love the Lord. You say, but preach, I could name a whole lot of things that haven't seemed to me to be working. Well, when you isolate those things, when you categorize those things in a separate category, they don't work together. They aren't for your good if you're looking at it that way. But when you put the total pattern. You see, we're looking at things from the raw side, so to speak. Now, those of you who know anything about embroidering, you know that if you look from underneath, there are a lot of uneven, broken, cut, ragged ends. You talk about going out of your senses, try to figure out something from the backside that somebody's embroidered. But when you look at it from the top side, you see the total, complete, perfect pattern. Paul said all things work together for our good. And he's looking at it from the upside, from the top side, from God's viewpoint. You see, we're just little nothings in a measure running around on earth. God's looking at the total program from where He is seated. You know, I thought when the men were on the moon and as they were coming back and showed the pictures of the earth, if a television camera can pick up the earth and they can pick out cities and lights and places, how much more can God see? Nothing is hid from Him. So all things do work together. We must acknowledge that everything is dependent upon God. But we must act as though everything is dependent upon us. This is the human divine enterprise. And as long as this enterprise is operated in such a fashion, all things we can be guaranteed are working together for our own good. And this promise, Romans 8:28, becomes a fact. Now the second promise that becomes the fact is the promise of the renewal of our strength. In Isaiah chapter 40 at verse 31, this is one of the most blessed verses in the Old Testament. Every Christian ought to commit it to memory. Every Christian ought to live by Isaiah 40:31. which reads, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Now, to wait upon the Lord doesn't mean for you to sit idly by and wait for God to get you by the collar and pull you to the place He wants you to go. That's not what waiting upon the Lord means. Or for God to nudge you and say, "Go do this or go do that." That's not what I'm talking about. Waiting upon the Lord, I believe, means to seek God's favor and to seek God's will and to seek God's face and to seek God's divine approval for the things of our lives. Too many of us map out, plan out, program our lives, and then we say, "Now, Lord, You bless it." But that's a mistake. Let's wait upon the Lord and map out according to His will, and it's already blessed. For that which is done in His will is already blessed, even though it seems to be ill, unpleasant, disagreeable. All things, remember, work together. We must wait patiently. We must wait prayerfully before the Lord. And you know, I believe that our praying ought to be sensible. I think we ought to pray sensibly. Then I think we ought to engage in a sensible approach. We ought to engage in a sensible approach in the task that is at hand. We don't want to be like the little boy who said, "Now, dear Lord, please put the vitamins in the pie instead of the spinach." Just doesn't work that way. Now, a lot of us pray like that because we like the pie. But you know, we have to take some things that don't taste so good. We must pray wisely, sensibly. We must wait upon the Lord. For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. When life becomes so weary, so bogged down, so bothered, so burdensome, so monotonous, and we become so weary in the things that we are doing, let's take time to talk with the Lord a little while. We used to sing a song when I was a kid, "Just a little talk with heaven makes it right." And it does. "For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." A lot of us go around spiritually tired because we don't wait upon Him. "They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Who's He talking about? They that wait upon the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord, and He shall renew thy strength. It is a process of patiently, prayerfully waiting upon the Lord. And when we wait upon the Lord, and we may have to tarry a long time, when we wait upon the Lord, the promise of Isaiah 40, 31 becomes a fact in our lives. Then there's the third and final promise. That is the promise of abundant living. John chapter 10 and verse 10. "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." What is abundant living? I believe that abundant living is living with dimension. So many people are living on the surface. It's just sort of a Sunday religion. No depth, no dimension. No real involvement at all, just to sort of get by. We don't want to be completely out of touch with the church. We don't want to be completely out of touch with the Lord, so we just sort of have a convenient Sunday religion. That's not dimensional living. Jesus said, "I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Abundant living is dimension, living with depth. In the Word of God and in prayer and in serving Christ. Abundant living is living with meaning. You know, when life loses its meaning, we have no motivation to live. Now, some people have never figured whether they live to eat or eat to live. But there's got to be something to motivate us. Living must have a meaning. That's what young people are searching for. Something that has a meaning. Something that has value. Something that is lasting. That's why we urge the young people to be in the activities of the church and urge the parents to see to it that their young people are in church. Oh, I know somebody says, I don't believe in making children go to church or making young people go to church. You make them get their lessons. Now, you just try it for the next 6 weeks. If you don't sit right down on top of them, they're not going to get their lessons. The average young person, the average child in your home will not get their lessons if you don't see to it they get it. You think they'd take medicine on a regular schedule if you didn't make it? Well, a lot of them wouldn't even take a bath if you didn't see to it. And you know I'm telling you the truth. But yet then I get that old philosophy, well, I just wouldn't make my children do it. Because if I make them do it now when they get grown, I know they won't do it. That is a lot of baloney. Amen. I can remember when I was a child, that hasn't been too long ago, and when prayer meeting time came on Wednesday night, we'd be out playing ball or doing something, and Daddy'd come out and say, all right, children, it's time to go. And I said, I don't want to go. He said, you're going in. Amen. I said, well, we've got to finish this game. You going to church. Get in there and wash your ears, boy, and get clean. You're going to church. Sunday night came. It wasn't a... We didn't look around and say, well, are we going tonight? Do you think we ought to go? Is there something else we can do instead of going? No, it was just one, two, three. And I say it without boasting and bragging. I praise God for a daddy who said, get on the ball and get going and go. If he's alive tonight, I'd like to fly to wherever he is and hug his neck. And appreciate him for making me do the thing that was best for me. But mother and daddy, if your attitude's right and your heart's right and your relationship to the church is right, you're not going to have to make them do too much. They're just going to fall right in with the whole program. Amen?
Amen?
Amen, brother. That's right. That's absolutely the way it is. And many of you could get... Now, I know somebody say, well, I know so-and-so that it didn't work out that way for. That's the exception and not the rule. Now, again, I say, just try it for 6 weeks. Don't say anything about lessons. Don't check on your children. Don't make them do anything they're supposed to do, and you're going to have a disorganized, sloppy mess. That's just the way it goes. So let's... And again, without a lash, I think love. When you say to your children, it's prayer meeting night, it's church time, let's go. Most of the time, they'll go. Well, that's a psychology lesson, I guess, right there, but it's the truth. It's not modern psychology, because modern psychology is in reverse. And we are just now, and a lot of us don't realize this, but we are just now beginning to see. In all of the things that are happening in the country, we are just now beginning to see the generation that psychology has produced. The average psychologist needs a psychiatrist. Besides all that, most of them need an old-fashioned dose of religion. I've had people to come to me to counsel and say, preacher, well, the doctor told me that I ought to not go to church and ought not to get upset and ought not to get emotional and ought to cut out all of that activity. They always jump on the church first. Ought they tell them not to go to the ball games? You know, I see people once in a while that they just can't get in a crowd. You can go down the middle of Leonard Brothers or Montgomery Wards or somewhere and you can find them pushing everybody around like this. But they can't go to church because they can't get in a crowd. That's some more baloney. Now, there are some exceptions. Now, if you're that way, you just sit out on the edge and just take it for what it's worth. But a lot of people are using these things for excuses not to serve God. You heard that story about the fellows that were out hunting. Talking about excuses. The fellows were out hunting. And they needed an axe to cut down some wood to make a fire. To make the camp for the night. So they went over to the farmer's house. And knocked on the door, and the farmer came to the door, and the man said, we're strangers here, and we're out here, and we're caught a little bit short. We need an axe to cut some wood to build a fire. Oh, he said, I'm just getting ready to eat my supper, bowl of soup here, and I got to have my axe. You can't borrow it. He said, well, mister, if that's the way you feel about it, well, I guess that's the way it's got to be. So he just went on. His wife said to him, honey, why on earth did you tell that man that? You don't have to have that axe to eat supper. Oh, he said, I know, but if you don't want to lend a man your axe, one excuse is good as another. So a lot of people are using these things for excuses, not to serve God. Abundant living is living with a meaning. Abundant living is living that has satisfaction to it. If Christian living is dull and drab and dreary and a burden and boresome to you, there's something wrong with your life. If you can't have a good time in serving God and enjoy the church service, there's something wrong with you. You need to make a re-examination of your life and your heart. For abundant living is living that satisfies. And wealth doesn't satisfy. And wine doesn't satisfy, and wisdom doesn't satisfy. Solomon tried all of these, only to conclude that all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. When life loses its meaning, there's no purpose for which to live. True meaning in life cannot be discovered apart from Jesus Christ. I've got a footnote, and then I'm through. There's one other promise that becomes a fact. And it's found in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us stand for our prayer. Father, we thank Thee for these moments. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity that we have to proclaim the truth. We ask that Thou wouldst help us to be faithful, to be loyal, to be true, to be dedicated. And may our Christian living be abundant. May it have depth and dimension. May it have satisfaction and meaning. May we claim the promise that all things are working together for our own good. May we claim the promise that as we wait upon the Lord, we shall renew our strength. May we claim the promise that we can have abundant living through Jesus Christ our Lord. If there should be those who are not saved, who have not that relationship with Christ, who have never discovered the joys of living for Him and the depth of Christ-like living, they've never drunk from the well that springs up into everlasting life. They've never tasted the heavenly gift. They've never gone to the cross for cleansing and for the refreshing for the soul. May they come tonight. For those who need a church home, may they come and find that place of worship here at Worth Baptist. Whatever the needs are, we pray the Holy Spirit would meet them in every life. Dear God, we ask that every person would obey Thee in these moments. In Jesus' name we ask it, and for His sake. Amen.